Go ahead and say one more time, change is coming. And it's the good kind. So kept coming up in my heart as I was praying over this morning, change is coming. Yeah. What change is it you want to know? I don't know. That's all I heard. The change is coming. God has some good things in store for his church and for this church. And so good morning, and it's good to see you here this morning. It feels good to be back home. I've missed you. I've been away for the last 3 Sundays and enjoyed being with my family, and now I'm looking forward to being with my family again. And so very excited to be back. You know, I just have this core conviction in my heart that this church is God's favorite church. Now, I know that's bad theology, but I would rather think that way than not think that way. If you're visiting from another church, I'm sure God loves your church. I'm sure he's doing great things there. I'm sure he's got good plans, but I know that God loves this church. I know it because I know this church and I know my God. And he's got great things in store. The best is yet to come. This morning, I am excited about a brand new series that we are doing. It is you asked for it. I put this out to you as the congregation. You asked just shy of 60 questions, and I promised that I would answer every single one of them. And so for the next 60 weeks, no, I'm just kidding. For the next 5 weeks, here's how this is working, okay? You've given me about 60 questions. For the next 5 Sundays, I've selected 5 questions that are going to take up the bulk of the teaching. At the end of every service, starting today, I'm going to take hopefully around 7 minutes, and I'm going to pull some other questions out of this box, okay? And I'm going to answer them just real quick and try and get through as many as I can. I'm also going to be doing some answers through a video. We're going to send out videos through social media and email on Wednesdays, every Wednesday for the next 5 weeks. So if you're not signed up for our newsletter, go onto our website and do that. Follow us on social media. And I'm going to be doing a video every week so that I can get through these questions. And these are some great questions. You are some smart people. You gave me some tough ones. And I told you I'd answer them all. And so here we go, starting with this morning. This morning's question is, what's with all the violence in the Old Testament? What's with all the violence in the Old Testament? So the way that I picked these 5 weeks were either that these questions were multiple questions, so many of you asked a very similar question, and so I did some of those. Some of them were just one question that stood out to me as, this is going to take a long time to answer. And it's an excellent question that I think would be really helpful for us. So this is one of those questions. If this is you, good on you. This is great. Listen to this question. How do we reconcile all of the seemingly God-ordained, God-approved violence in the Old Testament when Jesus, who is the full embodiment and incarnation of God the Father himself, was peaceful and didn't use violence against people and even challenged the law when it comes to using violence? And the example given is turn the other cheek. That's a good question. How can we reconcile the God of the Old Testament who initiates and tells the Israelites to enter into warfare and do violent things? How can we reconcile that God with the God that we know through Jesus, who's supposed to be a perfect representation of that God? How can we reconcile this? And even if you have a very limited understanding of the Bible, you probably know enough to know that there's some violent stories in the Old Testament and that Jesus' ministry was not a violent ministry. He came and brought healing and he brought peace everywhere that he went. And so I'm going to answer that question this morning. If you got your Bibles, open with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 20. And we're going to be walking through several scriptures, and I'm going to try and do this as efficiently and quickly as I can because we need to save some time to answer some more questions. So Deuteronomy chapter 20, and in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and the surrounding chapters, what we have is God speaking to the Israelites and giving them rules on how they were supposed to operate in a community, whether it was religious matters, family matters, civil matters. All sorts of different rules. And Deuteronomy 20, we get the rules of war. So to understand how God told the Israelites to approach war, you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 20. He says this in verse 1. If you don't have your Bibles, this will be up on the screen. When you go out to war against your enemies, When you see the horses and the chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And if you skip down to verse 10, verses 10 and 11 says this. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens up to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. Verses 12 to 13. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all of its males to the sword. Okay? So here's the generic rules of warfare. When God instructs Israel to go and take a land, here's how this works. Go in, give an opportunity for them to make peace. If they refuse to make peace, you go in and you take your swords and you kill all the men. And then it goes on to explain, spare the women and children. These are the generic rules of war, okay? If you jump back to Deuteronomy 13, I'm going to show you the reason for war. Deuteronomy chapter 13, in a few verses here, it gives you the rules, not just for war, but more actually the rules for violence. Why did God allow for violence? Why did God at many points in time instruct violence? And I wanted to give you some of the real raw examples in the Bible that they make us uncomfortable, but they're in the book. So here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting at verse 1, says this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you come to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So far sounds good. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. Okay, first four verses we like. Fifth verse, not so much. First four verses say if someone comes and he's a prophet, and even if he prophesies things and they come true, like this prophet is a real prophet. They hear from God. If they then tempt you to turn away from the one and only God and serve other gods, don't listen to him. Okay, that makes sense. Oh yeah, by the way, kill him. Is this the advice you give your children when they go off to school? You know, if somebody's trying to get you to do something that you shouldn't do, just, you know, don't listen to them and kill them. Right? Just went a little bit too far for our liking. But this is what God says to do. And he goes on to say, oh, it gets worse. You want to read the rest of Deuteronomy chapter 13? Have a little bit of fun this afternoon and read it. It says, even if your husband or your wife or your children tempt you to go and serve another god, kill them. Have them stoned. Thank you, by the way. Whoever asked this question, thank you so much for making me answer this. This is in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. And we need to figure out why it's in there. It sounds harsh. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5 ends like this. God, he is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Why must they be put to death? Because God says that he wants to purge the evil from your midst. God was willing to instruct certain people to put certain people to death. Why? Because he knew that ending the evil in one could stop the evil of many. God knew that by stopping the evil that was manifesting in one could stop the evil manifesting in many. God knew that if the people of God were led away from God one at a time, then there would be no more people of God. There would be no one left to save if everyone, one by one, was led astray and left. And so this is why you, as parents, don't let your kids hang around with certain kids. And you don't let them have sleepovers at certain families' homes because you, listen, even if you as an individual don't have a very strong moral compass and you kind of live your own life with no set of rules, you have rules for your kids, don't you? Even people who live reckless lives, everyone, if you're a parent, You want to preserve your children's innocence, don't you? You may not care about your innocence, but you care deeply about your children's innocence. And so my oldest son, he's 3 years old, and a year from now, he'll be going to school in a month. And the thought of that makes me want to put him in a bubble. Why? Because I want to preserve his innocence. Every parent wants to preserve the innocence of their children, and that's what God wants for you and me. Now, does this mean that since that's God's motivation and that's our motivation, that we, if we see our kids' friends leading them astray, that we can have them taken out? The answer is no, by the way. No, we can't. So why can God, I'm going to give you a bunch of reasons, but let me just give you a foretaste. Because he's God. I know you don't like that answer and you want some more, but here's the reality. God's the only one who gave life. He's the only one who can take it away. You think, well, I gave life to my children. No, you played a very small part of the process. You did not give life. God is the only one who gave life. He's the only one. Hebrews 13, where is it? It's somewhere. Hebrews 13 something says that Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power. The moment that God through Jesus would stop holding everything together, everyone and everything would die. God is the one in control. Okay. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. So I've given you the rules of war, I've given you the reason for war, and now I want to give you an example of war. Joshua chapter 6, and I say Joshua chapter 6, and if you know the Bible, you already know what story that is. You know this, the story of Joshua and the walls of Jericho. And we love this story. It's a faith-building story. The problem is this, most of us only remember the first few verses of the story. And we kind of end the story right before it gets bloody. Because the walls of Jericho, this is how it works. Joshua leads the people of Israel and they go for a walk around the walls of Jericho, right? 6 days in a row they walk around the walls once every day. And then on the seventh day they walk around the walls 7 times. And then they blow the trumpets and then they give a shout and then the walls fall down. And then we dismiss service. Yeah, any walls that are in front of you, God can take those walls down. And we end the service right before. Okay, let's just read it. Joshua chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. And the wall fell down flat so that the people went into the city, every man straight before him. And they captured the city. Verse 21. And then they devoted all the city to destruction, both the men and the women, the old and the young, the oxen, the sheep, and the donkeys with the edge of the sword. Most of us conveniently forget that after the walls came down, they then took their swords and killed everything and animal inside the walls of Jericho. Now, the rules of war said that they were only supposed to kill the men. They were supposed to save the women and the children. But there's an exception here because there was such a great evil in Jericho, which is the entrance of Canaan. There was such an evil among the Canaanites. Such an evil that when they worshiped their gods, they were the ones that sacrificed their children on the altar. They killed their children on a regular basis. There was such an evil in this place that God says there's nothing left to be saved. Kill everything. Don't just kill the people. Kill the animals. I don't want you to make a hamburger from a cow within the walls of Jericho. Kill everything. Kill it all. It's not a pleasant story. But it's in the Bible. And so we have to know, God, how could you do this? How can we make sense of a God who would be involved with such violence, and yet with our next breath we say that he's a God of love? He's a God of peace. I want to give you a handful of reasons this morning, and if you have the Connect card, I encourage you to take notes. I have this crazy assumption that since you asked me these questions that you want to know the answers. So I encourage you to take some notes here. Because this question is a huge stumbling block for people who don't believe in God, who don't believe in the Bible. There are many a book written from atheists on this being the reason they will not follow God is because he is a violent, monstrous creature. Many books. So this is very helpful for you to know in your conversations with people. I'm going to give you a handful of reasons. Number one, God is the creator, and therefore he can deal with his creation however he pleases. Now, we don't like that answer. That's kind of a quick, easy answer, but it's just true. God is the creator, and you and I haven't created anything with life. And so God has created life, and he can deal with his creation as he pleases. Here it is. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds the universe with the word of his power. Here's the thing, though. God isn't a cruel God. He isn't a monstrous God, and he does not desire to see people die. He desires to bring people life, and that's what I want to show you this morning. Reason number two, God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a covenant-keeping God. If you only remembered one reason, I would suggest to you that this is the biggest one. God is a covenant-keeping God. Often when people read about the violence in the Old Testament, they don't understand it because they see God choosing one group of people to protect, and there's another group of people that God doesn't protect, and he initiates violence against. And they think, well, how can that be fair if God is with one group of people, if the Israelites are God's chosen people, he chose them, how could God choose one group of people and not choose another? Doesn't the Bible say that God shows no partiality? That God has no favorites, essentially. God doesn't have favoritism, and yet if you read the Bible, you think God seems to have favorites all the time. He's got the people of Israel, and he's got these disciples, and he's got the believers, and he's got the church. Here's how you make sense of that. God is a God of covenant, not a God of favorites. God doesn't have favorites. So why is it that the Israelites were God's people? God wasn't sitting up in heaven and he didn't look down at all the different geographical regions and people groups on the earth and say, you know what? I like those Israelites. I'm going to pick them to be on my team. I like their style. No, God didn't look at a group of people and pick them to show favoritism. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. God didn't actually choose Israel. God chose a man. He chose Abraham. Not because he thought Abraham was so great, but because he knew. You remember? Anybody remember this? I keep saying this. I've said this about 3 or 4 times from stage. Why did God choose Abraham? Because he knew that he was a man who would teach his children. God chose Abraham because he knew in order to save the world, he needed a good parent. That's a deep thought, isn't it? Parents. In order to save the world, God needed a good parent. He needed someone who would teach his children. And so he entered into a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham had a son, and he named him Isaac, and Isaac had a son, and he named him Jacob. And anyone know Jacob's new name that God gave him? Israel. Why is it that God has this people called Israel that he protects them, but he doesn't protect others, and he lets them be the one to win battles? Is it because God has favorites? No, it's because God has covenant. And God doesn't break covenant. God doesn't break his word. God entered into a covenant with Abraham and therefore through Israel. And we know this in our own human terms. We know this in our marriages. As a husband to Christine, I am in covenant with her. And because of that covenant, I choose to prioritize her over everyone else. Now, that doesn't mean that I think that she has more inherent value than everyone else. I am fully aware that every person on planet Earth has equal value. Can I get a good amen? Every person on planet Earth has equal value, and yet you'd look at my life and you'd think, well, you sure don't act like it. You act like your wife has more value. That's because I'm in covenant with her. And because of my covenant with my wife, I choose to treat her and give her more of my time and more of myself. Why? Because I love her more than everyone else? This is going to shake some of you. No. Because I'm in covenant with her. We're supposed to have complete agape, unconditional love for every single person. Did you know that? You're supposed to love everybody. To the point of giving your life, not just for your spouse, for everybody. Everybody. But in a marriage, I prefer, if you want to use that term, my wife, because I've told her I'm going to prefer you for the rest of my life. I'm covenanting with you. My words, your words at your wedding ceremony were not religious ceremony and poetry. Those words were covenant. And because of that covenant, you prioritize your spouse and you prioritize your family. And because of that covenant, I will defend all those in my family. I will defend my wife from harm, even to the point, if I had to, in a moment of self-defense, I would kill somebody to protect my wife. Now, I'm going to say that again so you understand what I just said. I'm not promoting violence. In self-defense, okay, if you're listening online and someone's edited my sermon, in self-defense, I would be willing to kill in order to protect my wife. Do you understand what I mean? Because I'm in covenant with her. That's why there's violence in the Old Testament. God is not a violent God. He's protecting his covenant. He's protecting his people. At all costs, God protects his people. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. And ladies and gentlemen, that's good news, not bad. You know what that means? He'll never break his word. My covenant will I not break. It's what the book of Isaiah says. My covenant I will not break, because our God's a covenant-keeping God. Number three, the violence of the Old Testament purifies the people of God. We read this in Deuteronomy 13. Purge the evil from your midst. Why is there violence in the Old Testament? Why did God allow for warfare and this cruelty and death? Because he wanted to keep the people of God pure. Number four, there's violence in the Old Testament because it prophesies the judgment of God. Often we make the mistake of saying, Old Testament is violent, New Testament is peaceful. Well, there's a few very violent moments in the New Testament, but one that I'll mention here is the book of Revelation. The violence of the Old Testament isn't just stuck in the Old Testament, it's prophesying future judgment to come. And I'm going to be preaching on this at the end of this series, about the end. There's judgment coming, and that's all I'll say about that this morning. Another reason, there's violence in the Old Testament because it preserves the messianic bloodline. It preserves the line through which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born into this world. God knew that he needed to protect the people through whom Jesus would be born onto planet Earth. In my preparation for this morning, I found this quote. This is very helpful. It says this, if the enemies of God ultimately defeat the people of God, then the promises of God will fail. If God doesn't protect his people from their enemies, then the line of Jesus is cut off and there is no salvation. Listen to this. If not for the violence of the Old Testament, then you and I are headed toward hell right now. If not for the violence of the Old Testament, then there would be no Jesus, the Messiah, who came to die for you and for me. If the enemies of God ultimately defeat the people of God, then the promises of God will fail. Next reason is this. The violence of the Old Testament points to the cross. Often we make a mistake. We try and lighten the violence in the Old Testament. That's why I tried to read you some of the harsh stuff this morning, so that you didn't think I was just picking some of the nicer passages. We try and lighten it up and say, you know what? Well, God was just, he just let the really, really, really bad people die in war. He just let the really, like sometimes we soften the Bible too much for people and we try and make it so easy to accept Christ that we lie and we twist the scripture. The problem is when people actually pick up the Bible to read it, it's there. So you can't soften the blow for them too much and say, oh no, well God, he just never did anything that was considered, you know, mean or harsh. No, God initiated war. We shouldn't soften it because the violence of the Old Testament points to the cross. Why? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You want to know just how many people on planet Earth deserve death? Every single one of us. All have sinned. Why would God be willing to say, kill all the men, all the women, all the children? How could he do that? Because when God is looking honestly at every single person deserves to die. You say, even the children? Yes. Yes. Psalm 58:3 says, even from birth the wicked go astray, and from the womb they are wayward and speak lies. We were born into Adam's sin. And not just every person in this room, but your kids in kids' church and your toddlers in the toddler room and the babies that you may hold in your arms or carry in your womb, they all deserve to die. But there's good news yet to come. Points to the cross. What's so great about the cross? God poured all of the wrath that you and I deserve onto Jesus. And so the war, all of the war and the violence and the harshness that we sometimes get so troubled with in the Old Testament, why did it stop then going into Jesus' ministry? Because Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. All of the pain that we deserve to experience was poured out onto Jesus. And because it was poured out onto Jesus, you and I are saved. I'll give you one more reason. God is holy. God is holy. The greatest characteristic of God is not that he is love. And I'm going to talk about that throughout these weeks because a lot of the questions that were written in, I think that at the core, I think we have an inappropriate understanding of love. And we get caught up in God is love and we don't understand what love is. The greatest characteristic of God is not his love, it's his holiness. And it's the fact that he is a just judge. Why is it that we have a system of punishing criminals? Because even in our fallen world, we have an understanding that bad things should be punished. Isn't that right? Why do we have prisons? Is it because we're sick, cruel people? No, because we understand that there is a level of holiness, there's a level of morality and right and wrong, and that bad people need to be punished. That is a reflection of God. Even we as imperfect people get it. We don't look at a rapist and say, yeah, you know, but he got good grades and he showed up to work on time. No, the crime deserves a penalty. The crime deserves a punishment. Okay, so now let's process this. We punish people based on crimes that we see. How many crimes does God see? All of them. He sees the crimes you commit in your heart. And since he's just and since he's holy, here's what God must do. Not should do, must do. God must judge sin. Because he's holy. He must. God didn't choose to be violent and do these wars in the Old Testament because he's cruel. He did it because he had to. He did it because he's holy and he's just. And sin must be judged. I already read this. Psalm 58:3. Even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies. God must judge sin. There's violence in the Old Testament, not because God is a violent God, but because sin is violent and it sows a harvest of violence. Let me say that again. There is violence in the Old Testament, not because God is violent, but because sin is violent. And sin, see, you reap what you sow. And sin reaps a harvest of violence. And God, who is just, must judge. Here's the good news. I can feel it in the room. We're ready for good news. It's been a little heavy. Here's the good news. Because God is holy, and because God is just, Book of Romans says it like this. Because he's just, he can be your justifier. You catch that? Here's how this works. Because God is just, he can be your justifier. The only reason that God can forgive you of all of your sins is because he has to judge sin. If God wasn't responsible for judging sin, he couldn't set you free from sin. If God just kind of looked at people and said, you know what, I'm only going to judge a few of you. I'm only going to judge the really bad ones. No, God had to judge every sin, and he did it by sending his son Jesus to the cross. And every single sin was put on Jesus. And all of God's wrath was put on Jesus because he's just, because he judges every sin. You know what he can do to you? He can forgive you. It is only because he judges that he can justify you. So perhaps if we took out all of the violent stories in the Old Testament, we might have some less war stories and we might have a shorter book. We might have some people who lived a longer life, but in the end, we would miss out on the joy of Jesus being our sacrifice and giving us a new life and giving us a new way to know God. I'm not suggesting to you this morning that the ends always justifies the means. That's a pretty large philosophical conversation for us to have. And I don't know that I have a perfect way of explaining it. But I'm not saying that the ends always justify the means. And I'm not suggesting that you live your life according to that. But here's what I do know. God's end game, through every decision that he made that caused him to do things that we would look at and say, that's harsh, that's so violent, that's so cruel. The reason that he did it was because God has one end game, and we already heard it this morning, is to be in relationship with you. God's end game is your salvation. God's end game is for you to have a personal relationship with God the Father, because he wants to save you. So how do we reconcile all of the seemingly God-ordained, God-approved violence in the Old Testament with a loving and peaceful Jesus of the New Testament? How do we reconcile it? Instead of giving you a word, I'll show you a picture. It's the cross. There's violence in the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, and it was on Calvary's Hill. The most violent thing that's ever been experienced in human history was the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus to die for you. That's violent. And God did it because he loves you. He did it because he wants to save you and give you a new life. So what's with all the violence in the Old Testament? What's with all the wars and the battle and the blood? It's so that God could reach you and save you and give you a new life. Is anyone excited about that? Let me just close by saying this one more time. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for your word, and I pray, Father, this morning that you've given us understanding. I pray that you've given us insight, and Lord, I pray most of all that you've touched our hearts and reminded us that you have a purpose to everything that you've done, and that even when we don't understand it all, and even when we can't explain it all, God, we trust that your motivation is to save us. Your motivation is to bring us a new life, and we're so grateful, Lord Jesus, today that you died for us, that you died to give us new life. And we thank you for it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, one question down. You ready for some more? I've got 10 minutes, and here's how this is going to work. In this box is where you put your questions, and I've typed them up, and I've separated some here. Now, okay, I've read all of your questions, okay? So I'm not reading these for the first time. I've read all of your questions. However, I haven't scripted any answers except for my sermon, okay? So the questions that I pull out of here, I've read them, I've thought about them, but this is an unscripted answer, okay? This is how it's going to work. If I get your question and I answer it, and I only give you like a 30-second answer, I hope that doesn't bother you. Some I'm just going to answer real quick, and some I might take some more time on because we want to get through some of these here. Okay, here we go. Please be an easy one. Okay, good. I left this in because this is connected to another sermon that I preached. What about the thousands of people that suffer from cancer and seizures? Should they refrain from marijuana when it has been proven to be helpful? Okay, so however many weeks back I did a sermon on drugs, alcohol, tattoos, rated R movies, and so I talked about drugs. Should Christians do drugs? Anyone want to guess the answer? No, Christians shouldn't do drugs. That was my answer. So this question was, I don't know if it was written that week. I believe it was. What about medical marijuana, using marijuana for medical purposes? So I could have clarified that in my message. The point that I was making was recreational drugs. Okay, when it comes to medical drugs and what you take medically, I wasn't addressing that. That could be a larger conversation. But I'm not going to say that you should refrain from medical marijuana if your doctors have prescribed it to you for medical reasons. That is not what I was addressing. The point is that we shouldn't use it to have fun. Okay, so am I saying that you can't use medical marijuana? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not a doctor, and I honestly don't know enough about it to give you a clear, educated answer. But if your doctor prescribes it, I'm not saying that it's sin for you to take medical marijuana. Okay? Everybody good with that? Please say yes. Okay, good. Okay, here we go. All right. If you ask for forgiveness and get saved, What happens if you don't truly follow Jesus the way that you should? Read that again. If you ask for forgiveness and get saved, okay, so this person is expressing a moment of conversion. You've given your life to Jesus. What happens if you don't truly follow Jesus the way that you should? Okay, this is good. And I'm going to try and give you a few different thoughts here. First of all is this. None of us truly follow Jesus like we should. Okay, so that's one answer. But I know that that's not what you're trying to get at. So the reality is, none of us live a perfect Christian life. And guess what? God's grace is still there for us. Amen? So, okay, so that's one answer. The other part of it is this. Okay, so I assume that you're saying this person has a moment of conversion, and yet their lifestyle is there's no seemingly change in lifestyle. So you still live a sinful lifestyle, and you have no sense of conviction. You're just doing what you've always done, even though you prayed a prayer, came to church, or gave your life to Christ. What happens to you? Okay, first thing that happens to you if you've truly been converted, if you've truly given your life to Jesus, is there's going to be something called conviction on the inside of you. So if you've had a true moment of conversion, when you continue to live this sinful lifestyle, you're going to hate it. You're going to like it for a season. Isn't that what Moses says? There's a pleasure of sin for a season, but then afterwards you're going to hate yourself for it. So that's going to be going on the inside of you. It's called conviction. You don't want to do those things, but you keep doing them. Or if you've prayed a prayer and quote-unquote ask for forgiveness, but are you really saved? And what I mean by that is, have you really given your life to the Lord, or did you just pray a prayer and you kind of feel like, hey, that was cool, I went to church and I prayed a prayer. I think that there's lots of people that we can pray a prayer, but on the inside, we don't really mean it. And so that's why we can see people who maybe come to a service or an altar call or some event, and they come up and they fill out a card, and yeah, I got saved, and yet there's no fruit in their life, there's no change. I would question whether that person actually got saved. Not that salvation is difficult. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, salvation is simple. You give your life to Jesus. You surrender your will for his. But that means this: if you really surrender your will to his, then your lifestyle should change. If you really surrender your life to him, there needs to be changes, not necessarily overnight, but you start realizing, you know what? I shouldn't be doing that. I remember one time meeting with someone, they newly saved, and I knew this person years back before they were saved, and we went for coffee, and I didn't. And he told me, you know, he'd given his life to the Lord, and he was like, you know, what about this? And should I be doing this? And you could see the lights were coming on in his head because the Holy Spirit was showing him, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. Okay. So what happens? There's a whole bunch of different possibilities, but the most important thing is that you make sure that someone actually gives their life to Christ. Not just pray a prayer, but you surrender your life to Christ. Okay. There we go. Okay. Let's do a few more here. Okay. Difference. What is the difference between tithe and offering? I feel bad when the plate is passed and I do not put anything in the plate because I use tithe monthly. I assume you mean you tithe monthly. You give tithe monthly. How much tithe? What if I can't afford, and then in brackets, large amounts? Okay, so this is awesome. If you wrote this question, God bless you. Thank you for writing this because this is very important for everyone to hear. I feel bad when the plate is passed and I do not have anything to put in the plate. If that's you, stop. Stop feeling bad. Not one person who ever comes into a service here should ever feel bad when that plate is passed and you aren't putting anything in. That's just point number one. Don't ever feel bad about not giving. You don't need to have any kind of a guilt. The other is this. Okay, what's the difference between tithes and offerings? The word tithe means 10%, so that answers the question, how much is the tithe? It's 10%. So we believe in the principle of giving 10% of what God gives you through your income to the local church. So that's how we practice tithing, and so people give 10%, and it doesn't matter how often you give it, when you get paid. When you get it, you give it. Does that make sense? When you get it, you give it. So it doesn't matter if it's weekly or biweekly or monthly, or if you give it every 4 months. Like it really doesn't matter. The point is that you give as Paul through the Holy Spirit tells us to give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So you don't give because the pastor told you to give or because the church told you to give. Give because you want to give, and give because the Bible tells you to give, and give because the Holy Spirit tells you to give. And don't ever feel bad otherwise, okay? So tithe is 10%. You give it when you get it. And what if I can't give large amounts? Listen, 10% is fair. If you make a lot of money, 10% is a lot more than if you make a little bit of money and you give 10%. It's fair. So large is a relative word. If you make a lot, you'll give a lot. And if you make less, you'll give less. But what's more than all of that is God looks at your heart. He wants a cheerful giver. Amen? It's good to get an amen after a pastor talks about money, because he starts sweating. Okay, I'm going to do one more. I got 2 minutes. I'm going to do one more, and then ice cream sandwiches. Okay. Okay. This is good. Sometimes while praying, I talk more than pray, I end up rambling as I would with a friend. I know that God is my best friend, but am I disrespectful to fall off my prayer course? I sometimes doze off. Is it okay to just finish my prayer with a, sorry, I fell asleep. In Jesus' name, amen. I love that. This is so good. So good. Okay, so at the core of the question, can I talk to God? Can my prayer life be very casual is kind of the core of the question. Can I just talk to God like I talk to a friend? The answer is yes. Do I need to feel bad if I fall asleep when I pray? The answer is no, because here's the cool thing. That means that you were praying. I'll tell you something, and I've said this to a few of you before. If people fall asleep during one of my sermons, doesn't bother me. You know, you want to know why? Here's what I've decided. Here's what I've realized. You came to church. Like, you came. You could have stayed home and slept, but you decided that you love Jesus enough that you came here. If you come here and take a nap, that's better than staying home and taking a nap. So it's kind of weird. I'm giving you permission to doze off during my sermons. But, okay, so does it matter if you doze off while you pray? No, because you were praying. That's awesome. If you can use prayer to fall asleep every night, what is there a better way to fall asleep than praying? Don't feel bad about that at all. You can talk to God like you talk to a friend. Absolutely, don't feel bad about that at all. Beautiful. I love this question. Is it okay if I finish my prayer with a, sorry, I fell asleep in Jesus' name, amen? That's beautiful. I love that. Okay, 10:35, that's all the questions we have for this morning. God bless you as you...